Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, stand with me, and we'll read God's word together. Starting with verse 13, verse 13. Romans 4, 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because a law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was also able to perform. He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Let me read that again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Heavenly Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Speak through me, Lord. It has to be your words, not mine. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, your Holy Scriptures, your words of life, and impart what needs to be imparted to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Teach us and impart what needs to be imparted to us today, Lord. Give us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, strengthen us, renew us, refresh us, deliver us, and help us to go deeper and deeper into our relationship with you, to draw closer to you, Lord, today. Just wrap us in your loving arms and manifest yourself today. Manifest yourself to us today in a special way, Lord. We want you to get all the glory because you are the only one worthy of all glory and honor. You alone are worthy. You alone. So you get all glory, all honor, and all praise belongs to you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you think about that, Bartlesville and that humility event, he said that you can take this to other churches. So you can duplicate this event. I can, if you ask me at the end of service, I can. And if you know of a church that could use this type of event in their area, I can give you the link. And then you just, he says it's free. It's not licensed or nothing like that. That's ridiculous to do that in church. Use it. But keep them in your prayer, the church and Pastor Thomas and his family, because obviously now the enemy is going to make them a target. And already the church has gotten some attacks on the web because of it, and the news media, of course, slanted the story in favor of the LGBT event. So, Romans chapter 4, as we were going through, I told you through chapter 4 that we were going to open up this gift. We just went through 1, 2, and 3. 1, going through his introductions, but he established the guilt of all mankind through 1, 2, and 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, of all man, and culminating in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That first part, all have sinned. We all have the sin nature. All fall short of the glory of God. We keep missing the mark or keep transgressing his law. But it's because of the sin nature we have inherited from Adam. But everyone, the morally educated, the religious Jew, the religious man, woman, and the pagan Gentile. Every last human being have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 4, we went through all those chapters, and I know every Sunday it was like a beatdown, like, we're seeing who we really are, how wretched we are, and how depraved we really are as mankind, how depraved mankind is. Yesterday we saw that with the counter event from the humility event, and that was churches who came together to do the pride event. But we see how depraved mankind is. But then, in 4, we got to start opening the gift of God. And we got to start opening this, like the wrapping paper, slowly and surely. And we got to open up the package and see what this gift was like and how wondrous it is and how precious it is and how awesome it is and how complete and perfect this gift of salvation is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. And now we're going to come to the end here. And last week we saw that as Paul began, because this is written to the Jews, he is writing to the Jews here, but it's for all believers and even for the unsaved to read this, but the believers to read this, the whole church, Gentile and Jew. But he is targeting the Jews right now. He's targeting the Jews. And he's as he's going through that, we're not justified, and we looked at justification, redemption, propitiation. We saw, we defined all those words, justified. I'm going to hang on to that one. Just as we never sinned, it's that legal term. We've been acquitted, declared righteous, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, remember, like last week I said, He doesn't shine up our righteousness. He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness shined up. Ours is still a filthy rags. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how He said, no one can boast. No one can boast. No one can say, I worked for this. I did this. I kept the law. I'm good enough. I did this and did that for you, God. No one can say that, because to be able to boast about your works, if works was part of your salvation, to be able to boast is basically putting yourself next to the cross and saying, I helped Jesus with this. And who can do that? Who can that? But that's what boasting is. That's what pride is. And when it comes to salvation, no one can do that. No one can do that. God has made it completely clear that no one can save themselves. It has to be Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His work. No one can add works to. There is no imaginary gap between the cross and something we have to now fill in the gap with works. Jesus' work was complete and perfect on the cross. It was done. It was finished. When He said it was finished, it was finished. Good news. It was finished. Now, that doesn't mean that He doesn't deal with us and change us. And as we see things and as we grow in the Lord, that sanctification process, that we see things and then we repent and He grows us and matures us. I'm not saying that's excluded here. That's a growing, but that's after salvation. Salvation, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about salvation here, not the sanctification process. We're talking about salvation. It's complete and perfect. There's nothing you can bring to the table to save yourself, and there's nothing to add to it. It's not the cross plus works. But now in 13, he goes on, and he's going to be finishing up, and he used Abraham and David, because he's writing to the Jews. And so last week we saw that he brought in two primary examples, because the Jew, like I told you, all the way through Romans, he kind of plays the objector. Paul plays the objector. He has these objecting questions. But someone might say, and so the Jew would say, well, show me in the Old Testament. Give me an example. So he goes right to Abraham first, which is probably the most revered man with the Jews. Matter of fact, ancient rabbis, and still some rabbis today, Orthodox Jewish rabbis, actually teach not that Abraham was saved through faith, was righteousness was imputed to him by faith, but that he actually, even though they acknowledge that there was no law yet given, But they say that he perfectly, the rabbis will teach that to the Orthodox Jews, that Abraham perfectly kept the law before the law was given. And that's how he was, righteousness was imputed to him, that he kept the law. I looked that up and confirmed that, and that's actually what they taught. They kind of said, no, he did keep the law, but he kept the law before the law was given. He just kind of kept it perfectly and was just walking in that perfect law-keeping way before the law was given. And that's how he was righteousness was imputed to Abraham. And Paul says, absolutely not. There was no law yet, but he was imputed by his belief, And we saw that in Genesis, his belief in the promises of God, or his belief in God and his that he will keep the promises that he gave Abraham. The promise, one, that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have a seed in his old age, him and Sarah. And so then we saw David, the other revered first king of Israel, the revered man in Israel. And we saw in verse 7 how he sang a song about the lawless deeds being forgiven and that the sins are covered. And blessed is the man who the Lord shall not impute sin. Impute sin. He actually removes the sin, imputes righteousness to our account, but does not impute the sin back. That sin is washed away, taken away from us. And so he goes on in verse 13 now, and he continues with his example of Abraham. He goes back to Abraham here, and he goes back to his example. And in verse 13, he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness, through the righteousness of faith. Abraham, we saw this last week. We examined it thoroughly. I won't go over it again, but he believed God. It said that, let me read the verse to you in verse 3. Of chapter 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, put his trust and his faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not according to the law. Since God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happened before the giving of the Mosaic law, we can't say that they were based on the law. Instead, they were based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith. Through faith. And this is good news. And as I've been going through 4, as we've been opening this gift, I've been saying, good news here, good news there. You're going to hear me continue to say, this is good news. This is good news. For the promise through the righteousness of faith. The law cannot bring us into the blessings God promises. This is not because the law is bad. I want to clarify that. The law is the holy, righteous standard of God. But because we are unable to keep it. We're the ones. It's always on us. The law is perfect. It's perfect in converting the soul. When we look at the law, we see how wretched we are. We can't keep it. But the law of God is the perfect righteous standard of God. It's good. We're bad. We're bad. It's always on us. It's always on us. We cannot point our finger at God or point our finger at the Word and says, well, it says here, so that must be the fault. No, 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 no. It's us. It's us. It's always back on us. But God, in His grace and His love and His wisdom and His mercy, has given us salvation through His Son. For verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, he's going to clarify this. The promise made of no effect. This promise has to be received by faith. A promise is given, okay? I, as a father of my to my children, or as a husband to my wife, I promise to cherish her, to take care of her, and she has nothing to do. She does not need to work for that. That's my promise to her. I give her that, and I will keep that promise to her, no matter what she does and doesn't do. And she's just wonderful. But whatever she does and doesn't do, my promise is to her. She doesn't work for it. She can't work for it. It's a promise. It's my promise. It's my gift. And it's the same thing with God's promise. It's made void. If you have to work for it, it's not a promise anymore from God. It's a wage. It's something He owes you now. And it's not a promise. It's not a gift anymore. And so it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith. And I know I beat this last few Sundays, so I won't beat it again. But it has to be by faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. You don't have to trust them anymore because you work for it. Where are you putting your trust then? It's not faith in God, and faith that he's a promise keeper is faith in your works. Faith is made void in God. And the promise made of no effect. But 15, it says, because the law brings about wrath. Now the law is good, but it brings about wrath. And I'll explain that. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. But because the law brings about wrath, our inability to keep the law, our transgression. Now remember, a transgression, a sin is missing the mark. You know, you're shooting that arrow at that target, but you just keep missing it. You cannot live up to the righteous standard of God. You keep missing that mark. Transgression is a willful act against God's law. So a transgression. Our inability to keep the law, our transgression means that it becomes essentially a vehicle of God's wrath toward us. Obviously, he must judge sin. He must judge disobedience, rebellion. So now it becomes a vehicle almost to judge us because we can't live up to it. We can't live up to it. It shows us our transgression. We transgress. It shows us our sin. And if it shows us that our sin, then obviously that implies that God must judge, right? Judge us because of our sin. If we regard it as a principle by which we are justified, the law, and relate to God, it's a vehicle for his wrath. If we use the law as the principle by which we are justified and relate to God, we would always be in condemnation, right? Because we can never live that. If our salvation depended on us keeping the law, we would never be saved. Never be saved. We would always be under judgment. It is impossible to be under the law without being under the curse. How can Paul say, where there is no law, there is no transgression? Because transgression is the right word for overstepping a line. And this line would be God's law. And this is for breaking a clearly defined commandment. Where there is no line, there is no actual transgression. Paul is not saying, though, he is not saying that where there is no law, there is no sin. Because remember in chapter 2, I believe it was, we saw that he talked to the Jews who had the law, but he also talked to the one who did not have the law, but had a God-given conscience. And they did not live up to the law, but they also did not live up to the God-given conscience. So what about that guy on that island who's never seen the word of God before? Do they stand guilty before God? Yes, because they were given a God-given conscience of right and wrong, and they never lived up to it. No one, even if you have never seen the word, you'll still stand guilty before God, because God has given you a God-given, an innate knowledge of right and wrong, and that there is a creation. If there's a creation, there's a creator. If there's a design, there's a designer. A God-given conscience. Everyone will stand guilty before God. So he's not saying here that where there's no law, there's no sin. Obviously, there is sin. Before the law was given, Adam sinned and Eve sinned, and there was no law yet there, no Mosaic law there. And in fact, they were walking with God in the cool of the day. And they still rebelled. How you don't even need law. They had the evenings with him. Or the mornings, whatever the cool of the day was. And they still rebelled. Abraham sinned before the law was given. He didn't live. Well, you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and how many times he's lied or did things with not in faith, his disobedience before God. There was no law there. So sin is actually still there. He's not saying there's no sin. We're talking about transgressing a law. The Jews thought they inherited the blessing through having the law. We saw that a previous Sunday. But the law was given so sin might be seen as transgression. Or another way of saying it, sin might be seen in all its sinfulness. There is a sin that is not crossing the line of the law of Moses, if you want to say it that way. There is a sin. We talked about it in verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is the root of sin. It isn't breaking the law, but it was breaking trust with God. Denying His loving, caring purpose in every command He gives. Before Adam's sin transgressed the law, he broke trust with God. Therefore, God's plan of redemption, now this is important, this is one of the keys here. God's plan of redemption is centered on a relationship of trusting, love, faith, instead of law keeping. When we center our relationship with God on law keeping instead of trusting love, we go against His whole plan. So what am I trying to say here? When we think about forgiveness of sins and He's paid for our sins, most of us, the first thing we conjure in our mind is all our little acts. Our lying, our stealing, our this and our that, the evil thoughts, the this and that and this and that, right? But what God, in His wisdom, was not just going to take care of the transgressing of His law, the bad deeds, if you want to put it that way, He was going right to the heart of the problem, and that was a broken relationship. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. He was going all the way to the core problem, and that is the sin nature. That is the sin nature. The nature we have that produces those bad deeds. The lust of the flesh, you know, this and that, the things we do wrong. That comes from a sinful nature. And he needed to take care of that. He needed to take care of that problem. And that's what Jesus took care of on the cross. It takes care of all the rest, yes, but He wanted to go right to the core issue. And that is a broken relationship. It broke. That relationship was broken in the garden when Adam and Eve turned against God, their loving relationship with God, and rebelled. They wanted to be what? Like God, right? Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham. That would be us, who is the father of us all. We could say Abraham is our father as well, even though God is our father. We can claim lineage now, not because of genetics, but because of faith. With Abraham, he was going to be the father of many nations, right? We're part of those many nations. But, therefore, it was of faith that it might be according to grace, a gift, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham. It had to be a faith. It had to be a faith, and I'm going to build on that here. Faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to law. Grace and law are principles. They're principles, if you want to put it that way. Grace and law are principles. And faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. If you're going to have a works-based relationship with God, then you must keep the law. If you're going to be saved by grace, His free gift of salvation, then it must be received by faith. Technically speaking, we are saved by faith. By faith. Faith in what? The completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. We believe what He did on that cross, that He died on took our sins upon Himself, paid for our sins on that cross, and died and then rose again on the third day. And we are saved because we trust and believe in that, in what the Bible says. So we're saved by faith. We are saved by God's... not by faith. I'm so sorry. We are technically not saved by faith, but by grace. By grace. Our faith is in God, but His grace, His gift of that. I'm sorry. His gift of that. I'm going to confuse myself. So bear with me here because I actually had to go over this over and over again and again because all these terms. Technically speaking, we are not saved by faith, but by His grace. Our trust is in that. But the grace is a gift that we receive. We have our faith in that. And grace is appropriated by faith. Law and grace are the principles. Faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. So if grace and law are the principle, grace and law are the principles, and the means is faith and works, law, works being the means by keeping the law, or faith by receiving the free gift of grace, his saving grace, and faith we receive it. And grace is appropriated by faith. I think I made that, straightened that out. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, I should have just read this verse. For by grace, you have been saved. Through faith. Grace is the principle. Faith is the means. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Maybe I should have just read the verse to you. That would have squared that away. This thing he says, it is a faith. Salvation is a faith and nothing else. We can only receive salvation by the principle of grace through faith. Grace cannot be obtained through works, whether it be past, present, or promised works. Because by definition, grace is given without regard to anything in the one who receives it. Now, let me say this again, because this is where you might hear stories of someone promising things. They say, grace cannot be obtained through works, whether past, present, or promised. So you cannot obtain this free gift of salvation by saying, well, God, I did this for you in the past, or I am doing this for you, or you've heard stories will say where someone is in danger and they'll say, save me, God. And I promise I'll do this and that. And then they have this story where they've been saved. You know, it wasn't based on the promises of their works. I assure you, it's because of God's grace, because of his love, not because they promised they would do something for God. Because then that makes it a work again. And so I'm always worried about those stories people tell me. Like the story, I've always heard the story in churches growing up as a kid, where the guy was at the sawmill, and the saw, their arm got caught, and their arms going closer to the saw, and they say, God save me, and I promise I'll be a pastor, I'll minister to your people. And so the saw stops, and their arm loosens up, and they say, oh, I've been saved, great, look at that. Maybe God stopped that saw because of his crying out to him. But I want to assure you, it wasn't based on the promised work. It was based on because God loved that man and showed him grace. Not because he promised to do something. That would make it a work again. Maybe the story is true about the guy whose arm is about to get cut off by the saw. Maybe it was true. But when you hear stories like that, then people get confused and they say, well, I'll promise to do something for God if he does this for me and this, and I hope that he'll do this for me and this and that. No. No. If we're going to do something for God, our works, show our works by our faith after salvation, it's because we're being obedient to God and he's called us to do something. But it wasn't, we're not going to maintain our salvation because we promise to do something for him. And then suddenly he says, oh, okay, well, I'll make sure that you stay saved. That makes it a work again. Is that clear? Okay. There's no room for boasting. If there's no room for boasting, there's no room for boasting. It's a period at the end of that. There's a period after the end of that. There's no room for boasting. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise can only be sure if it is according to grace. If the law was the basis of our salvation, then our salvation would depend on our performance in keeping the law, even a promised future work, like the guy whose arm was about to get cut off. He was saved because God loved him. And no one can keep the law good enough to be saved by it. A righteousness based upon your works could never be sure. Neither could it be sure if it depended upon your faithfulness. Let me make that clear. Your salvation is not dependent upon your faithfulness either. How many times have we been faithless? And you're still in the hands of God. We even fail in that area. Because God wants us to be sure of yourself, wants you to be sure of your salvation. He promises to save you even if you just believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross. Salvation isn't premised on your works, but on His work. Not on your faithfulness, but on His faithfulness. It's always on Him. It's always on Him. This is good news to me. This is good news to me. Because how many times have I lived in the past as a child of God, and I stressed all day long. Did I confess everything today? Did I forgive everybody today? Did I love everybody today? If I go to sleep today and die, will I find myself in hell? Every little thought, every little mess up, every little word, I stressed over everything. And every time I messed up and every little bad thought that came into my mind, every little word that slipped, I thought I was unsaved at that moment. And I had to start all over again. God does not want us to live that way in a relationship with Him. He doesn't. He took care of it. Now, if He lays something on your heart, or you can clearly know by conviction that you did something wrong, of course, confess your sin. We got 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. He will be faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all your sins. Of course, He will deal with you. But now the relationship that He's dealing with you is like a father who disciplines his son in love. You have a father who will discipline us, correct us when we're wrong. We repent of it. We stand in correction. We agree with him. We repent, which is an agreement with God. And it's a change of mind that produces a change in direction. But the thing is, that relationship is still there. He's dealing with you as a father who deals with his child. It speaks of relationship. He doesn't disown me. He doesn't disown me. I have a living hope now. Your salvation is secure and you don't have to worry because Jesus has covered your sins of the past, present, and future. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to enjoy the relationship with Him. And He will correct you. I'm not saying that there's no time for repentance and no time for correction and discipline. But it's now a father who disciplines his child. There's relationship. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good news. The Father of us all. Let me read 16 again. Therefore it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all his seed, all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also for those who are of the faith of Abraham, the rest of us, who is the father of us all. Think about how God just loved Abraham and that relationship that he had with Abraham. Just again, just like when we go through communion like last week and it speaks of relationship, this verse 16 again just speaks of relationship. It just speaks of God's love and how much he just wants to have a loving relationship with you, a relationship based on love and caring for you and protecting you and providing for you. When I read this chapter 4, as we've been studying it and going through it, It just speaks of his love and how much he just wants us to have a relationship with him and a relationship with that we enjoy and rejoice in, not stress and worry. Verse 17, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This was a promise to Abraham. This is the promise that he's going to keep. This is the promise that he believed in because he was in the old age. And so he knew because of his how old he was and the barrenness of Sarah's womb that they weren't, that if God's going to give them a seed from a biological seed, that they were going to have a son biologically, not somebody that was born into their household, but someone that was born from their loins, brought from their loins, that it had to be a miracle. This promise that God made, God had to uphold, was the only one who could uphold this promise. There was nothing that Abraham and Sarah could do physically, except they did participate in one way, and that was coming together. But they could not make this happen. This had to be a miracle. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more here. Verse 17, in the presence of him who he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So that he became the father of many nations. Even as it took a supernatural life-giving work to make Abraham the physical father of many nations, it also took a supernatural life-giving work to make him the spiritual father of many nations. Now I'm going to show you an application to us here. So God is calling something that is dead, obviously dead, Abraham being 100 years old, Sarah, the barrenness of her womb and her old age. There was nothing that Abraham and Sarah, except that they weren't going to be lazy. God does not ever excuse laziness. Abraham and Sarah had to step out in faith and come together to produce this child. But because of the barrenness of Sarah's womb and the old age of Abraham, this was going to have to be a supernatural event. God was going to have to bring about this promise. God was the only one able to bring about this promise. Now, and there is another thing that you can correlate with this, or is the deadness of us spiritually. The deadness of us spiritually. We were dead. And the only thing that was ever going to bring us into a new spiritual life, born us again, let's say, is God. Is God. And this is what's coming down to the big crux of the whole thing. There is no works that we could do because there was nothing we could do to born us again too. To born us again. So this life-giving power is demonstrated in the manner in which he can give life to the dead and call those things which do not exist, such as, let's bring it personally to ourselves, our righteousness, filthy rags, you can consider it dead. We were dead spiritually. So he's correlating. Paul, what is he's doing is comparing the promise to Abraham and Sarah going to have a child between them two, even in their old age and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, to us being dead as well. And he's bringing life to something dead. Only God can do that and call those things that do not exist as if they do. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. Those things which do not exist, such as our righteousness, as though they did, by counting us righteous. If God could call the dead womb of Sarah to life, he can call those who are dead in trespasses and sins to new life in Jesus. Ephesians 2:1. Again, good news. I am greatly comforted when God can speak about me as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, and saintly. God can talk about such things before they exist because he knows they will exist in Christ. I know, like it says in Jude 24, Jesus Christ will present me before the Father faultless, with exceeding joy. He calls those things that do not exist as if they were, if they did exist. He's taken the example of Abraham and Sarah and the deadness of their womb, and he promised to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, the promise to Abraham, that he would have a son and that he would be the father of many nations, physically, father of a multitude of people, and spiritually a father of many nations, us Gentiles being grafted in. Because he's going to have Isaac, and Isaac was going to go down the lineage, all the way to Jesus Christ was going to be part of that lineage. And Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, was going to go to the cross. And that he would be the father spiritually of many people because of Jesus Christ. The seed. The seed. And he's taken that as an example of salvation. Meaning that how can we work for something that we cannot make alive? How can our works breathe life into something that is completely dead, us spiritually? Works can never bring life to that, can never breathe life into that. Just as only God can bring Isaac from Abraham and Sarah, only God can bring us into new spiritual light, born us again. And again, Paul is bringing out kind of a logically, reasonably, what work could you bring to the table that would bring new life to us spiritually? So verse 18, talking about Abraham still, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope, meaning that there was no hope. He saw that he is 100 years old. Sarah's barren, her womb is barren. She's old. Contrary to hope, though, against hope, seeing a hopeless situation, he hoped and believed that God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. He can keep his promises. So contrary to hope, he hoped. He believed God. And this was accounted to him for righteousness. So that he became the father of many nations, verse 18, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. He believed that promise. So contrary to hope, he hoped. In hope, he believed. In verse 19. Now here we're going to start getting into an application of faith. And this is probably the best application of faith in all the Bible. And this is Chuck Smith, when he taught this, he calls this the four keys of faith. And I like that, the four keys of faith. And it's all... what I like about it is it's all God-directed, meaning we believe God. It's not faith in our faith, like the faith movement is. Well, we have some sort of supernatural force power faith that we can make something move. It's faith. It's not faith in our faith. Our faith is not the object. It's what we have faith in. Remember the story I like to say? There's these two guys who went up in Minnesota during the wintertime, and one liked to go ice fishing. And he brought a buddy along. They're both believers, and they brought a buddy along who's never been ice fishing. And he went out there to the ice, and he asked, the one who likes to ice fish asked his buddy from church who's never been ice fishing before, and he says, would you want to be a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice or a man of very little faith on 4 feet of ice? And the guy says, oh, I want to be a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice. And he goes, well, I want to be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice, because it's not faith in my faith. It's faith in the object of my faith, the 4 feet of ice. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And that's who the promise keeper is. That's who's going to move mountains. That's who's going to part seas and bring deliverance and healing to a life and a heart. That's who can bring about salvation, not us. So these are the four keys of faith. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not, first key, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The first key of faith is not to consider the obstacle. Not to consider obstacle. God is bigger than the obstacle in the situation. Do not consider the obstacle. Get your eyes off the situation. Get your eyes off the obstacle. And this is not saying you ignore the problem. You just put God in his proper place. You have the proper perspective. God is bigger than the problem. If God says, I can bring this about, God can bring it about. If God says that he's going to part the Red Sea, he's going to part the Red Sea. If he says he's going to he can deliver you from drug addiction or whatever, he can deliver you from drug addiction. He has the power. If he says that he can save you and keep you saved, give you eternal life in heaven with him, and if he says he's going to rapture you, he will rapture you. So first key of faith, do not consider the situation, the obstacle. Not be ignorant of it. Just don't make it bigger than God. Just don't make it bigger than God. Abraham in faith did not look at the circumstances of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he looked at the promise of God. He looked at the promise of God. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So the second one is he did not waver. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. His faith did not waver, and it gave God glory to God. Through it, a huge challenge. Though it was a huge challenge, Abraham remained steadfast in his faith. Even though he looked at this problem, he didn't consider it much of an obstacle to God. So he didn't waver in unbelief. He did not waver in unbelief. And that led into the third principle of his faith, the third key of faith, and that is giving glory to God. Remember, I just said that it said, verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Same kind of aspect on our end. Here's this huge problem. Here's this thing in front of us. And God promised he was going to bring us through this thing. And so, like Abraham, we don't consider the situation bigger than God. God is bigger than the situation. God can keep his promises no matter what. So, we don't waver in unbelief. And that leads into kind of like what God did, where it says he called those things which do not exist as though they did. We go ahead and we just give glory for God for the completed promise, even though we don't have it yet. We give glory to God for it. We act like it's done, is what I'm saying. It's been done. With the times we're living in, we're thinking, oh God, when are you going to, look at how society is. Look what this is doing. Look what that's doing. Look what churches are compromising. And God says, and we know the end of the book, and we see that he's going to bring it all to a positive end, and his plans and purposes are going to be completed, and he has no incompleted projects. Then what we can say is, oh wow, but God, I'm just going to praise you and worship you because you're on the throne, you're in control, and you're going to bring it to your end, chosen end. Meaning that we have the victory. Meaning we don't fight from trying to fight for victory, we fight from a position of victory as children of God. Meaning in your salvation sense, when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. So give glory to God. You may not be at the end of your sanctification process. You'll always be in the process of growing and maturing with God on this side of this side of heaven. But when God says he sees you seated in the heavenly places already, means he sees it already done. He calls those things that do not exist as if they exist already. If the Bible says that he sees us seated with him in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places, then he sees us completed and seated there. He sees you as the completed project because he sees you covered in Jesus Christ. So he went ahead and just gave glory to God. Third key of faith. He just gave God the glory. He praised him for it. The fourth key of faith. And being fully convinced, that would be the fourth key, fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. How big is your God? My God can keep all his promises. My God can complete the projects. My God doesn't have any complete projects. My God has saved me because I put my faith in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. So if the Lord Jesus Christ took care of it, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of it, I believe the word. I believe what it says about him. I believe that what he says he means. And I believe that he is a promise keeper and he can complete everything. And he's going to keep all his promises. So the four keys of faith. Not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body. He did not consider the obstacle too big for God. So he did not waver in unbelief. But instead, just went ahead and gave God the glory for what he promised he would do. Isaac wasn't there yet. He just gave God the glory for Isaac, who wasn't born yet. Because he was fully convinced. Fully convinced. Abraham was fully convinced that God can perform what he promised and would perform it. And therefore, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was the faith that he had, the belief that he had in God. That where it says in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What we just did was break down that belief. We just broke it down in the four keys. That's what his belief in God looked like. He just fully was sold out to God. He believed him. He believed what God said. He believed who God says that he is, who he says he is, and that he can keep his promises and perform everything he said he was going to perform for Abraham. And he was completely sold out to it. That's what faith. That's having faith in God. Being completely sold out to it. And not putting your hand to it. Not trying to help him. He did try to help him one time. And we see how that came about with Hagar. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now we can relate this to salvation, our salvation. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It all centers on the cross. It all centers on the cross, the work of Jesus Christ. If there was a work done for anything, for our salvation, if there was a work done for salvation, it was done by Jesus. And that's why he's saying that right there in verse 23, 24, and 25. He says, there was something that had to be done and Jesus did it all. And it has nothing to do with us. When it says the just shall live by faith, it's just not that the justified, those of us who have been justified, just as we never sinned, the believers, the ones clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will live by faith. But what that also means, the just shall live by faith, not that we'll live by faith, walk our walks out by faith. But that statement doesn't just mean that. It has a two-meaning, it's a two-meaning statement. The other one is, the justified, if you want to be saved, the only way you're going to live is by faith in Jesus Christ. Is by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to live. The new life. The born-again life. Spiritually alive. But, you know how impactful the John 3:16 is? Man, you can take the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. I'm going to close with this. Jesus and Nicodemus. You can take that conversation. I mean, that is just, people use John 3:16 so much. And it sort of gets kind of thrown to the wayside because people just kind of, oh, okay, it's John 3:16. But the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is just everything in a nutshell. And in chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, this man came to to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And right there, those two statements in verse 3 and 4, kind of is everything I was talking about here in a nutshell. Here Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this religious man, comes to Jesus and says, you know, we know that you're a teacher, and we know that you're this, and we know that you're that, and you come from God. And Jesus says, knows his heart, and he says, and he comes with this, and already Nicodemus, he could see, Jesus could see Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus is probably going to say, Jesus, what can I do? But Jesus anticipates this and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, born again. And Nicodemus obviously has the most, has a typical response that you would expect him to say, and is, well, how can man do this? In our arrogance and pride, the first thing we want to think of is, well, how can I enter my mother's womb again and make this happen, Jesus? Now, I'm not picking on Nicodemus, but it's the question all of us would answer. How can I make this happen, Jesus? But Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, you cannot do this. How can you make yourself born again? Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How can we put any work to do a supernatural work like born us again? That is a complete supernatural work. A complete supernatural work. Nicodemus says, basically his question is, how can man do this, Jesus? How can we accomplish this? This is an impossible thing for us to do. How can we put ourselves back in our mother's womb again and born us again? Be born again. What are you saying? You're asking us to do something that you have an unreasonable expectation on us. And Jesus says, you're not going to be able to do this. This can only be done by God. This can only be done by God. Only Jesus. And born us again, a new spiritual life. So the crux of this, the whole closure for chapter 4 is, all that we just talked about last three Sundays is, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself or to maintain it. Nothing. Nothing. We're completely incapable of any of this. When we look at our flesh, we're in hopeless condition. Only Jesus, only God can do this. Only God can do this. Only God. And guess what? Good news. God loves you so much that He did. That He did. And you're saved. And you're saved. Now just walk with Him. Learn from Him. Change when He tells you to change. Walk in obedience and holiness. Walk in love. But enjoy your relationship. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus. You're saved. You're His. You belong to Him. He purchased you with His blood. And He doesn't throw you away. There is no pawn shops in heaven. There's no wastebasket for you. I used to always think every time I messed up, I was tossed in the wastebasket. No. No. He's right there with me, saying, I love you. Let's talk about what you just did, but I love you. You're mine. You're saved. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Oh, Lord, when I look at John 3:16 and your statement about being born again, and I know I have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I look at that impossible thing, like Nicodemus's question, how can I do that? You're asking something that is impossible for me to do. And that's exactly what you were trying to get at. It's impossible for us. But what's impossible for us is possible with you. And you did it. That means all the other promises that you've made us, we cannot perform those, we cannot bring those promises about. Only you can. And that you love us and you will bring about all those promises. Every single one. When you promise that I will have a new body, I'm going to have a new body. When you promise that I will be raptured, I will be raptured. When you promise that I will be in heaven with you and dwell with you and live with you for eternity and enjoy your presence, and I get to be with you and learn from you sitting at your feet for eternity, it's a yes and amen guaranteed. And I am not going to waver. I believe that. I believe it. Because my confidence is not in myself. It is in you. You're the promise keeper. And you are a mighty big God. Thank you. Thank you so much for your words of life. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for your grace. Engraft this to our hearts. Help us to really understand this week, Lord. And then help us just to walk in love with you and enjoy our relationship with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.